As you're on your way back to your seats, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 11 tonight. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God tonight. Romans 11. We'll start in verse 1, beloved. We'll read through verse 10, but our focus tonight will be on verses 5 through 10. Romans 11, starting in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Now, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. It is truth without any mixture of error. And it is truth upon which we can build our lives. And it's truth that we can trust in all things. And so we just praise you for that, Lord God. We thank you that even though this culture changes, Lord, you're unchanging. And even though this world changes, your word does not change. And we're thankful, Lord God, that when you faithfully put forth your word through the mouths of faithful men who proclaim your truth, your word does not return unto you void, but Lord, it accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. It accomplishes the purpose, Lord God, of softening and drawing hearts. It accomplishes the purpose, Lord God, of hardening hearts. It accomplishes the purpose of bringing salvation to some and condemnation to others. But your word always accomplishes its purpose. And for that, we give you praise. We ask you, Lord God, now that as we open your word tonight, God, I pray, hide your servant behind the cross. Lord, I do not desire to be clever or witty or any of those things. God, save me from my own desire to be clever or witty. And fill me instead, Lord God, with your spirit and a desire to be faithful in the way that I proclaim your truth tonight, so that the words that I would speak truly would not be words of a fallible man, but words of infallible God. Make your word to be lodged deeply within our souls, Lord God. Guard our hearts and guard my lips from error so that you might be glorified. Lord, you are the reason for all things. Your glory is the reason this cosmos exists. Your glory is the reason this earth exists. Your glory is the reason this church exists. Your glory is the reason we, each one of us, exists. May you be glorified as you rightly deserve in our midst tonight through the preaching of your word. I pray it in Jesus' glorious and undeniably awesome name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Beloved, as we get back into Romans 11 tonight, I want you to remember where we were last week. I want you to remember the question that Paul introduces as we get into Romans 11. And the question that he introduced for us was this: has God rejected his covenant people? Has he rejected the Israelites that he foreknew, the people upon whom he set his love in eternity past? Has he rejected those covenant people? And while it seems like it's just a question for Israel, you remember we talked about it, this is not just a question for Israel. This is a question of great importance for us as well. Because if we find out that God is able to reject those whom he has foreknown, those whom he has set his love upon in Israel, then what is it to keep us from believing that God could reject us as well? So it's important for us, and it's important for the upholding of the glory of God that we find out that God has not indeed rejected spiritual Israel. And so we looked last week, and Paul gave us two answers to that question, two indisputable facts that answered that question. Number one, you remember, he said it's the fact of his salvation. Has God rejected his people? Well, no. Exhibit A is me. I am an Israelite. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I have become a believer. I have been transformed by the grace of God. I believe in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, God has not rejected his people. Look at me. I'm one of his ancient people. I'm one of the Jews. And I'm saved. So I know that God does not reject his covenant people. The second fact that he gave to us was the fact of the remnant. And you remember we looked at that as we looked at 1 Kings. We went back to 1 Kings and we looked at the story of Elijah and Ahab and his wacky wife Jezebel. Remember? And we talked, that's just the nicest thing you can call our wacky wife, right? I mean, there's other things we could probably say. I just can't say them in the pulpit and maintain decorum, right? So anyway, Jezebel was a wicked woman, we know that, and yet what we saw in reading through 1 Kings together and understanding from 1 Kings 17 through 1 Kings 19 is what we studied. If you weren't here last week, get that sermon, you need to hear it. Plus I was on Darvocet or something, so you should probably hear it anyway and check it against the word. But, I was okay. But the point is, what it's brought out in that is even in the midst of great apostasy in the nation of Israel during the time of Elijah, even in the midst of a time in which the nation as a whole rejected the lordship of God, God had for himself held out from the mass apostasy 7,000 who had not bent their knee to Baal. 7,000 who by God's grace, a remnant, inheritors of the covenant, who did not bow their knee to idols. And Paul's point was, is just as God preserved a remnant by his power and according to his choice during those deep days of apostasy, there is a remnant today being preserved by God's grace in every part of the Christian world. That if you look out throughout the Christian world, you see that yes, the majority of the church is made up of Gentiles, but there is indeed a significant number of those who are of Jewish descent that are believers in Christ. We even have some of those people in our own congregation. I won't tell you who they are. See if you can figure it out. I'll give you a hint. They have a last name that's more Irish than Jewish. That's all I'm going to tell you. Okay? Irish Catholic than Jewish. Okay? So that is the truth of it. That there does remain for us, a remnant. Now we would expect that Paul then, after establishing all this stuff, would move on, okay? That's my first two facts. Now let me get on to why God has, done what he has done, what his plan is with the nation of Israel and with us, Gentiles, or with you Gentiles, as a result of that. But instead of doing that, what he does is he takes these next few verses to remind us one more time of the central nature of God's grace. Rather than moving on from God's grace, I mean, he's been talking about God's grace all throughout Romans. He just in these next few verses, in verses 6 through 10, he's got to remind us once more in this text of the central nature of God's grace. And so number one, I want you to see that Paul's proclamation is always rooted in the richness of God's merciful grace. Okay? Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, so too at this present time, there is a remnant. There's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I want you to underline verse 6. This is a pivotal really important statement. I mean, he says it in a variety of different ways, but here he is saying it again. And here's why. But you got to remember that Paul saw himself continually, and he understood himself continually to be a trophy of grace. In other words, Paul remembers that he had been the most self-righteous, the most self-justifying, self-congratulating dude on the face of the planet. I mean, he had just been, you know, one of those guys that excused himself, and as, you know, Brett talks about making a case for himself, he'd been a guy that had made a case for himself throughout his entire life, made a case for his, you know, right to receive the blessing of God. And you remember what happened to him. He was arrested by God's grace. He had his pride crushed. He came face to face with the wickedness of his sin, and he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he deserved the severest judgment of God that could be meted out. He knew it. He saw himself as one who was supremely deserving, not of God's blessing anymore, but of God's wrath. But instead had been miraculously saved by his grace through the death of God's own son. Paul was a miracle of grace. And so he was compelled to preach it and proclaim Christ crucified, God's grace in Christ alone. In fact, you see it throughout the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. In the Bible, in the New Testament, there are roughly 124 or so references to grace in the New Testament. Now, it depends on which translation you're using, but it's around 124, 128, something like that. Of them, 75%... of those references to grace are from the pen of Paul. 75% of them, 81 of them are from the pen of Paul. He just could not get over the message of God's grace. Let me just show you what I mean by that. I just want you to see this traced throughout the ministry of Paul. Look at Acts with me real quick. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and move down to around verse 17 or so. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Paul put up with a lot of junk, right? "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold," he says, "I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." In other words, I'm going because the Spirit says go there. "Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm compelled by the Spirit to go there. The only thing that I know is waiting for me is imprisonment." And yet here's why he's willing to go. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Here's how much Paul thought of the grace of God. He was willing to have his life poured out, to have his life used up, to have his life imprisoned for the preaching of the gospel of the grace of the living God. We're in the midst of a church culture today that hides the gospel of grace, or that guts the gospel of grace, that takes away the power of the gospel of grace by subtracting from it the cross of Jesus Christ. And the reason that our modern day culture does that is so we don't suffer affliction for preaching the gospel. I'm going to tell you, if you're not suffering affliction for preaching the gospel from somewhere, you ain't preaching the gospel. You're not preaching the gospel. It's not the only place. Obviously, jump with me to Romans 1. I'll just show you a few places in Romans. The centrality of grace. Look in Romans chapter 1. We've looked at this before about, I don't know, a year and a half ago. Literally. When Paul is making his greeting to the Romans, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul says, my apostleship is rooted in grace. If there's ever anybody who did not deserve the privilege of preaching the gospel, it's me. My apostleship is rooted in the gospel of God's grace. Jump forward to Romans 3. In Romans 3, and you know these words, they're familiar to you. You've heard them over and over again if you've grown up in a Baptist church. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified how? By his grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is only by grace. He proves that again over in Romans 5. Romans 5 and starting in verse 20 where he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God for his grace. It is God's grace that abounds even greater than our greatest sin. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's what he's teaching us. Sin reigns in death. Grace reigns in life. And granting righteousness to us. A righteousness not our own, but a righteousness through faith in grace personified. Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians 15. You can't get away from it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 9, he says these words. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I hear people all the time talking about how they've changed their life. You didn't change your life. Please don't say that anymore. Please don't say, I changed my life. You didn't change your life. If you changed your life, Christ didn't. Right? People change their lives all the time. People do all kinds of things to master themselves a little bit. It's not about you changing your life. It's about you submitting to the grace that is in Christ. And that changes your life. Amen? That's what he's saying here. On the contrary, he says, I worked harder than any... Well, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. Praise God for that. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, any of them, though it was not I... But the grace of God that's within me. Look, Galatians chapter 1. I read this, a couple of these verses on Sunday. Look at this, though. This is why this is so important. He says, I'm astonished, verse 6, Galatians 1. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. What's that tell you? If it's not grace, it's a different gospel, isn't it? If it's not the grace of God revealed in Christ, it's a different gospel. If it's the humanistic, exalt man gospel, that's not the gospel. If it's a self-improvement, do a little bit better home improvement plan, that is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of grace. I am astonished. I am amazed. I am speechless that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's grace or it's anathema. You see that? Pretty black and white, isn't it? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You knew we'd end up here. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and starting in verse 5. Actually, the tail end of verse 4, two words, and then verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, with which he has blessed us in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? Our good nature? No, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Paul's like, man, I preach the gospel of grace because it's lavish grace. It's grace that God has poured upon us. Look at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. How many times does Paul have to say grace there? Before we get it, it's all about grace. In Ephesians 3, starting in verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know what? Here's the truth about Paul and his wickedness and his rebellion against God. The very fact that he was so wicked and so rebellious against God is evidence, A, of the depth of God's grace. If God's grace can snatch from destruction a heart as wicked as Paul's or Saul of Tarsus, there's no heart he can't grab and claim for himself. One last one. I could go on forever. I won't. Just one last one. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Start in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He's writing to Timothy, he's saying, do not back off of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of it. Do not hide it. Do not restate it in contemporary terms that are more appealing, in which you must compromise truth. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me, even though I'm in jail for the gospel. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me, what has been given to me, eternal life by grace in Jesus Christ. Paul's consumed with grace. So why does he bring it up again in this text? Why does he have to revisit grace one more time before we get into verse 11 and start talking about the Gentiles being grafted in to the plan of God? Think there are three reasons, chiefly. I'm sure there are more. Number one, he mentions grace again because God led him to do so. It's pretty obvious, right? If he's inspired to God, God is directing him in his own vocabulary, obviously, and with his own, you know, style of writing. All the different guys in the New Testament wrote in different styles, but God inspired all of it. God inspires him to do so. Secondly, he talks about grace again because he loved the doctrine of grace. He delighted in God's grace. He saw it everywhere, and he wanted the same for his readers and for his hearers. But the third reason, I believe, is this. is because he knows how difficult it is for us to accept grace. He knows how difficult it is for us to say, yep, grace is it. He knows how inclined we are to want to add works to it. In fact, as he wrote these preceding verses referring to the 7,000 faithful Jews in the day of Elijah's ministry, he knew there would be the tendency for those who read his words to instinctively want to give some of the credit to the Jews for their faithfulness. 7,000 of them held out because they were faithful. 7,000 of them held out because, you know, they were faithful and they had more spiritual wisdom or stronger spiritual character than everybody else. And if that's the case with those guys, that's the reason for us too. He knows how hard it is for our flesh to die. Isn't it, beloved? It is hard to admit for all of us that every good thing we have as a gift of God's grace. Isn't it true? Think about it. We do it in church. We do it in church all the time. One of the ministers, one of the pastors preaches a message. The only reason that message is effective in any way whatsoever is because of the grace of God. That's the truth. It's not because of the man who preaches it, but how often do we make it because of all about the man who preaches it? It's wrong. It's wrong. When we have something, you know, blessing that's poured out on us, we start doing the mental Rolodex. I must have done something good. I must have done something good. What's that song in, what's that musical that you love? Sound of Music. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Are you kidding me? Not quite. Right? Our flesh always wants credit, especially for the works of God. And so Paul emphatically reminds us, number two, that grace and works are mutually exclusive of each other in justification before God. Grace and works are mutually exclusive of one another in justification before God. Look at verse 6 again. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Understand what Paul is teaching here, beloved. I want you to get this. The point is that grace and works as the way of salvation are incompatible opposites. Not that faith and works, that's not what he's saying. It's grace and works. Faith and works go together. True faith produces true works, right? But what he's saying here is that, thanks Darnell, but what he's saying here is that grace and works are mutually exclusive of one another when it comes to salvation. What that means is this. When we look at the believing remnant of Jews and at the unbelieving multitudes, we're not to misunderstand and believe that the difference in the two is somehow found in merit of the believing remnant. It's not because the remnant is better or more moral or that they chose to exercise faith. The distinction is not in themselves. It's in the grace of God. Don't find the source of the distinction in them. Find it in the grace of God, because the grace of God is the only root of salvation. It's the only root. Paul's taught this. We've taught this repeatedly here. Salvation is by grace alone, and it is not caused by anything in us or something that we do. God is the sovereign grantor of salvation according to His sovereign grace. And when we stress salvation by grace alone, when I do that, when our other pastors do that, when we do that in Sunday school, listen to me, we're not just picking theological nits. Okay? We're not just trying to differentiate ourselves from other people necessarily. We're not splitting hairs. When we talk about salvation being rooted in sovereign grace, Paul says we're right at the heart of the truth of the Christian faith. When we say that works and grace cannot be mixed in the matter of our right standing before God, in the matter of our justification, in the matter of our salvation, we are standing on unapologetic, scripturally irrefutable proof and truth. You understand? You are not saved because of anything in you. You are saved wholly and only by the grace of God if you are saved. Here's why this is important. Here's why this is really important. And I thank Ligon Duncan for instructing me in this. Ligon Duncan is a great proclaimer of the truth. First of all, if you mix works and grace, you misunderstand our desperate need for God's favor. Listen to me. If we include works, if we include something in us that's intrinsic, something that's in us, something about us that differentiates us from everybody else as the means or the reason for our salvation, if we include works even as the means of our salvation, if we include works even as a part of our salvation, we are robbing God of His glory and shifting the emphasis from what God has freely done in saving us to what we have done. And we're saying, God, You loved us because we loved You first. And we're saying, You have shown us grace because we first reached out to You. And we're saying, God, we're not so bad. And we're not so sinful, and we've not made ourselves so spiritually bankrupt and depraved that we can do nothing to save ourselves. And that is the exact opposite of the message of Scripture. Understand? It's the exact opposite of the message of Scripture. The truth of Scripture is this: God, while we were yet ungodly, sent His Son to die for sinners, to draw us to Himself. John says we love Him. Why? Because He loved us first. And He demonstrated that love how? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So mixing works and grace and salvation undermines the truth of Scripture in emphasizing the grace of God. The second issue with combining works and grace is this: it devalues the perfect nature of Christ's work on the cross. Now follow with me on this. We are saved by God's grace. And by God's grace applied through Jesus' work in His life and His death on the cross. And for us to say that we need to mix our works in order to be saved is actually to say that Jesus' atoning sacrifice is not good enough. That His work is insufficient. That His work is incomplete. And to suggest that, beloved, is to offend God Almighty and the perfection of His Son in whom He is well pleased. You with me on that? The truth that Paul continues then to press home to us is this. Number three, that sovereign grace is the inescapable basis for our salvation and for our security. Now listen with me on this. This is important. This is so intrinsic to our understanding the nature of our salvation. When was God's grace set upon us? When? When was God's grace set upon us? When? Before the foundation of the world. When He foreknew us. Before the foundation of the world. It was accomplished in time when? In time when? At Christ's death on the cross. It is accomplished in us when? When God does what? Regenerates us, makes us alive, and draws us to faith in Jesus Christ and gives us grace to repent of our sins and faith to believe in Jesus. Now here's my big question. What secured God's grace for you? How did you become a recipient of God's grace? By the sovereign choice of God. By the sovereign choice of God to pour His love upon you. Here's why that's a big deal. And it is. Some pastors and theologians have proclaimed to people that God's grace is available. It's kind of out there somewhere. And the way that you secure it, the way that you make it your own, is through your personal act of faith and repentance. On your own. According to your will and decision. Beloved, that is backwards. That is backwards. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 with me, just quickly, turn back there. I'll show you why it's backwards. Look at Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2 and starting in verse 4 again. But God, Well, you know Ephesians 1, that he set his grace upon us before foundation, okay? Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Who made us alive? God did. God made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. When does the faith come? It's after the being made alive, isn't it? The very desire to have faith, the very desire to trust in Christ as the only Savior and Redeemer, the very desire to repent, to honestly turn from sin and from self to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the result of God's prior grace of regeneration in us. Do you see that? Now, why is that important? Here's why that's important. It's God's grace that is the unshakable, unassailable, immovable root of every impulse to our relationship with him. It's not my impulse of faith that I work up on my own that entices him into a relationship with me. If that were the case, when my faith is weak, so then would be my security in God. It's his prior grace toward me that produces in me the very desire to trust in him and to repent of my sins, to long for holiness or to seek him for salvation. The very fact that the desires of faith and of repentance and of longing for holiness and of seeking hard after God, the very fact that they are in you are evidences of God's grace toward you. Not a way for you to compel God's grace toward you. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. That's why the evidences of grace, Christ-likeness in our lives, serve as such a strong assurance of our salvation in Christ, because they are rooted in God's eternal sovereign grace. That's why getting the gospel right is so vital. God makes dead hearts alive. And dead hearts made alive respond to the word of truth and of life. And they respond in faith and repentance because God has made them alive. You don't exercise faith and repentance and then God makes you alive. It's not on you. It's the work of God. Doesn't mean that faith and repentance are unimportant. They're vitally important. They are evidences of grace. They are not purchasers of grace. You can't purchase it. That's Paul's point. Last thing we want to see from this section. No, we're not. We'll stop right there because I don't want to hurry through this. I don't want to rush through it, and I want to honor the fact that our choir has practice and stuff. So we're not going to do that. We'll stop right there. We'll stop with those three things. And we'll pick up next week with number four, that the rejection. I should have known I would only get through one verse. I don't know what I was thinking I would get through more than that. We'll get through, I promise. We'll start in 7 and we'll get through some other stuff next week. Well, I just want you to understand the nature of God's grace. I do. I want you to understand the depth of God's grace. I just long for you to get it. So if you didn't get all those verses, you know, if you didn't write them all down, all the verses that I gave to you in Paul, please listen to this sermon and write them down and study them on your own. In fact, just do a concordant search of grace and study it through the letters of Paul, and your eyes will be opened. It will. They will. So let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, boy, you are great and awesome. And you are the God of grace. And every good thing that we have, Lord God, and every bad thing turned to good. And Lord, the ultimate good of salvation is a gift from your sovereign hand. And we thank you for it. God, we have done nothing to earn or to merit or to deserve your grace. And that's why it is grace, favor freely given. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be consumed with that truth. And that because, Lord, we realize that we have done nothing, but you have done it all in drawing us to yourself and in saving us, that our hearts would burn brightly for your glory, that our hearts would burn brightly for your praise, that, God, we would love you and esteem you and glory in you high and above anyone and everything else. I thank you, Lord God, for the grace that you're bringing to bear in our midst. I pray, Lord God, that you would break hearts and open eyes to see the truth of Christ, that you would regenerate souls and bring them to faith and repentance in Jesus, that you would do it through the faithful proclamation of your word from your people, Lord God, from your servants in the pulpit, as we know, Lord, that not only do you ordain the ends, but you ordain the means. So God, make us a missionary people, desiring to speak your gospel with every single person we see, knowing, Lord God, that you will draw to yourself those that you have foreknown before the foundation of the world. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' perfect and holy name. And God's people said, amen. God bless you, beloved. See you Sunday morning.